Take your Bible, if you would, and turn with me once again to the book of John. Book of John, John chapter 3. John chapter 3. While you're turning there, I have a very exciting birth announcement to make. Little Kaiser Stephen Rigg was born just about an hour or so ago. Apologize. If you know Colin and Sydney, the last couple of years have been very trying, but our God is good. Sorry. Our God is always good. Sometimes he gives, sometimes he takes away, but in both situations we say, blessed be the name of the Lord. And little Kaiser, as far as I've been told, is doing well. He's healthy. Sydney is doing well. So is Colin. And we're excited for them, and we'll be praying for them over the next few weeks. Congratulations to the Riggs. Once you turn there, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer together. Father in heaven, we want to pause right now to thank you for the unimaginable privilege that we have at this very moment to speak to the unrivaled sovereign God of the universe. Lord, that in these few quiet moments, the one who is from everlasting to everlasting, the one who spoke the world into existence, the one who is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the omnipotent King of the universe, is listening to me, to us, right now. Lord, that is a shocking truth that sadly we grow numb to, that any one of us day or night can call upon and then enjoy an audience with His Majesty, the King of Kings. That is amazing. And so, Lord, I want to pray this morning for anyone in the room today who is discouraged, who is weary or worn, who may be sorrowing, who is anxious. Lord, may they and may we today cast all of our cares on you, knowing that you care so infinitely for us. May we be anxious for nothing, nothing, but instead, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let all our requests be made known to God, knowing that your peace, which surpasses all understanding, your word says, will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Oh, what peace we often forfeit, what needless pain we bear, the song says, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. So, Lord, forgive us when we are too busy, and I shudder to even say this, when we are too busy to pray. When we are, Lord, too enamored by lesser lights, when the very light of the world bids us to come, all who are weary and heavy laden, and he promises us rest and peace and joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. Nicodemus, last week, enjoyed an evening audience with the great rabbi. But we may approach you, our great Lord, at any moment, day or night. And so, Lord, we thank you for the privilege, the great privilege of prayer. And then, Father, equally amazing and equally miraculous, we thank you for the privilege of possessing the very words of God in this book that we have just opened. Lord, we know that this book is not merely an ancient book, but is instead the book of the Ancient of Days, the penned message of our Sovereign and our Savior. And so, Lord, I pray this morning that we would approach it with both great gravity as well as great gratitude. Then, Lord, on a personal note, we thank you again for little Kaiser Stephen Rigg. born today to Colin and Sydney. Now, you are the miracle worker. You do all things well, all things right, and all things in your perfect timing, even when it may not seem perfect to us in the moment. You are always good, and you are great. And so, Lord, we pray for this little baby. We've been praying for 9 months now for his birth. But now, Father, we pray, as we discussed last week, that he, when he's older, would be born again. That he, little Kaiser, would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. And we will be able to rejoice in that day as much and even more than we are rejoicing today. So, Father, we commit this next hour to you. Meet with us. Speak to us. Lord, we sit at your feet today. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, as I mentioned, this is now our seventh message in our series through the book of John. And our title this morning is just three simple words. And they are words that come from the mouth of John the Baptist in our text today. And those are these: he must increase. He must increase. John's full statement is this. He says, "Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." We live in a world today that would say it is only with personal increase that we could ever find increase in joy. But John says no. It's the opposite. He says it's only with his increase that I have found fullness of joy. He must increase, John says, but I must decrease. And again, that will be our focus this morning. Well, as we often do, even though you've just recently gotten comfortable, please stand with me. And out of reverence for the word, we're going to read together John chapter 3, beginning in verse 22 and reading to the end of the chapter. Verse 22 says this: "After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing." Verse 23, "John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized. For John, it says, had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him.' John answered, 'A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, John says, 'This joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease.' He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." You can be seated. He must increase, John says, but I must decrease. Look with me again, if you would, back to verse 22 as we dig a little bit deeper into the text. Verse 22, where John writes this, he says, "After this," and so that is, of course, after Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus last week. It says, again, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized. The name Anan here means literally springs of water. There's a reason I'm bringing this up. And so, as the text says, it was a place of much water, which is a sort of contrast to the beginning of the next chapter, chapter 4, when Jesus is in a place of no water, except for a well, where he meets a woman. Then he offers to that woman, he says, I can give you living water. He says, living water, that if you will take this living water, you will never be thirsty again. But instead, he'll say, down in verse 14 of chapter 4, he says, instead it will become in you a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. And so what he's saying, kind of in contrast, he's saying, if you, woman, will take this water that I offer to you, you internally will be transformed to be like that city I just came from, Anan, that was full of water, water everywhere, springs of water. But in you there will be springs of water, he says, welling up to eternal life. So this woman, day after day after day, would have to go into the well to pull up water, to work for the water. But Jesus says, the water that I will offer to you will well up in you. It is the work of God to eternal life. And of course, what will be her response? Can't wait for this next week. In verse 15, she'll say, sir, give me this water. I want what you're offering. But back to our verse here, again, it says people were coming and being baptized, and he says water was plentiful there, which is, by the way, one of several reasons why, as a church, we believe in baptism by immersion, as opposed to, for example, sprinkling or pouring. The water was plentiful there, which would have been necessary because they would need to go in and then under all of that water. But then we have verse 24, where John adds this. And I'm going to put this one little verse up on the screen here. He says, for John had not yet been put in prison. As you can see, this little verse, verse 24, is in parentheses. It's meant to be read quickly and then passed over. It's a side note. It's a sub note, right? And so why does John even include it here? Obviously, he's giving us just a little bit of chronology. He's helping us with the timeline of John's life. But also, I think this one little parenthetical verse here is actually vital for us to understand what is about to transpire, what is about to follow in this chapter and really throughout the whole rest of the book of John. And the reason I say that is, first of all, this is, of course, a preview of what is ultimately going to be John's fate. And so, in just a few minutes, when John says, I must decrease, John's decreasing didn't just mean losing his popularity. It didn't just mean losing some of his followers. It didn't just mean losing out on some of the luxuries of life. It meant, quite literally, that he would actually lose his life. But again, for John, it didn't matter. There's no qualifications in his statement. No cost was too great to see Jesus increase, even if it means I will decrease all the way to chains and then to ultimately be beheaded. Then also I would say this one little verse here, verse 24, serves as sort of a foretaste or a foreshadowing of how persecution is really going to escalate throughout the book of John. And quite literally, how persecution is going to increase in the book of John. And I think this is an important connection, but we're going to see over the next several weeks, as Jesus increases, persecution will increase. For the moment, here in John chapter 3, Jesus and his disciples are relatively popular. They are and are becoming relatively well-known. They are and are becoming, at least with the general public, fairly well-liked. But obviously, that all is going to change to the point where, by the end of the book of John, John the Baptist will be beheaded. Jesus himself will be crucified. The disciples will all scatter. And persecution will become the norm for all followers of Christ. And here's the reason I'm bringing this up. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about what is a disciple. Do you remember that? And if you remember, I said simply that a disciple is someone who follows Jesus and then someone who finds others. Andrew, it says, followed Jesus and then went and found Simon. Philip followed Jesus and then went and found Nathanael. And yet, I would say, verse 24 here is sort of a foreshadowing of a third point that is going to be developed throughout the book of John. And that is a disciple is one who also will face persecution. As Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. In other words, it should not be a surprise to us to learn here in verse 24 that eventually John is going to be put in prison. It should not be a shock. It should not be a surprise. Throughout all of church history, going all the way back to John the Baptist, and then for the last 2,000 years, persecution really has been the norm. Persecution is par for the course, you could say, for a follower of Christ. For a disciple of Christ. Again, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. John was the forerunner of the Messiah. What a great and noble position in the kingdom of heaven, the forerunner of the Messiah. But John would spend the last few months of his life languishing in prison. Even the Apostle Paul, who I mentioned in a message on Wednesday night, the greatest missionary of all time, even the Apostle Paul spent over six of his final 10 years of life in chains. Again, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It gives me absolutely no pleasure to say this, but I truly believe as a young pastor in the age that we live in now, and I say this both with sincerity and with sobriety, I believe very strongly that it is necessary for me to begin preparing myself and preparing us to face whatever the future may hold. And again, that is why we've parked and spent so much time on just this one little verse here, verse 24. It's interesting to me, if you know the story of John the Baptist, why he was arrested, why he was imprisoned. John doesn't mention it here, but we know from the other Gospels that his imprisonment really wasn't for preaching the gospel per se. Certainly his preaching for repentance aggravated a lot of people, especially people in authority. But instead, really, his imprisonment was for disagreeing with and then speaking out against the political rulers of that time. In Matthew chapter 14, it says, "For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison," it says, "for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.'" And so if you know the context there, Herodias was a beautiful young lady who was forced into marrying her own uncle Philip. It was a disgusting and incestuous relationship. But then later on, to make matters even worse, her other uncle, Herod, forced her to divorce Philip and then marry him. And John spoke out against it. And so I think it would be accurate to say that John was put in prison, at least in this specific case, for standing up for the sanctity of marriage. And again, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And so because of that, I want to continue this thought for just another moment and make three quick points before we move forward in the narrative about the Christian's response to persecution. When it comes to persecution, three things should be true of us as believers. Number one, we should not be surprised by it, and that is by persecution. The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 4, we were in 1 Peter 3 for our scripture reading. But he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." As Christians in the Western world, we are surprised by the concept of persecution, because by God's grace, for decades, even centuries, we've not had to deal with the kind of persecution that so many do around the world or even throughout church history. But we should not be surprised by it. It's not strange. It's not unusual. It's not to be unexpected. In fact, it should be expected. And it's interesting that Peter says, he says, the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. We know that Peter wrote 1 Peter shortly after the whole city of Rome burned, after which the emperor at that time, Emperor Nero, blamed the Christians, right? And then set about to destroy the Christians by literally burning many of them at the stake, and sometimes even using Christians as human torches to light his evening garden parties. And so when Peter talks about a fiery trial, it's a word picture that would have evoked a very specific and terrifying form of pierced persecution. But Peter says, even then, even in the midst of the most terrifying persecution from the highest levels, don't be surprised, as though this is something strange. And then number two, we should instead consider it joy. Joy to suffer for the sake of the gospel. This one is so much easier said than done. But I've been meditating on this week and saying, Lord, give me this kind of courage to consider it joy to suffer for the sake of the gospel. But again, Peter says right after this, in verse 13, he says, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. How do you do that? How do you rejoice in the midst of suffering? Well, it's because of what he says next. He says that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Then finally, number three, I would say we should make sure that our ultimate offense is only the gospel. And by that, I mean what Peter says in the very next verse. He says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. In other words, if a Christian goes to jail for stealing something, they should not sit in prison and say, woe is me, I'm suffering for Jesus, obviously. No, they're suffering because they stole something. I heard a preacher say one time, these are his words, not mine, but he said, if you're going to suffer, if you're going to go to jail, he said, make sure it's for Jesus and not for being a jerk. John the Baptist was an odd character. We've talked about that. But John the Baptist was not put in chains because he was odd. He was put in chains because he was bold. And then Peter concludes that section by saying, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. And you remember who wrote this? We're not in John for a few moments. We're in 1 Peter. This was Peter, the Apostle Peter. The very one who 30 years before this, on the night of Jesus' trial and his arrest, he was ashamed three times. But now 30 years later, he says, if anyone should suffer as a Christian, or that is, as being associated with Christ, let him not be ashamed, like I was 30 years ago. But let him glorify God in that name, literally for the privilege of being associated with that name. Again, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But now back to the narrative. Look with me, if you would, in verse 25. Verse 25, where John says this. It says, now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And I love how it says, and a Jew. Evidently, this was just one Jewish guy. We don't know who this one guy was, but he was holding his own in this discussion, in this debate, and frustrating some of John's disciples, to the point that verse 26, it says, and they, his followers, came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. You've noticed, because they're upset, they've actually exaggerated the situation here. They're saying all are going to him, which wasn't truly the case. But even if it had been true, that should have been wonderful news. You know, anywhere else in Scripture, this would be amazing news. All people are going to Jesus. That's wonderful. But instead, these followers of John, rather than being happy about it, they're confused, they're jealous, they're worried for John, their leader. And so they exaggerate the situation. They say, all are going to him. This is terrible. What are we going to do about it? This past Thursday night, when I got home from work, I came in the front door and I heard one of our three daughters, won't say which one, she was weeping and wailing. And so I quickly came around the corner to see what was going on, and I overheard her through tears talking to my wife, Lauren, and she said, this is the worst day of my life. So I thought, oh no, this something terrible must have happened today on the way home or at school. And after a couple of minutes through tears, we found out that she had just gotten a slightly bad grade on one assignment that day. And to her, that constituted the worst day of her life. It's easy to exaggerate when we're upset, right? And John's disciples were, and so they do. But then we have verse 27, where John responds. And John says this in verse 27. John answered, what will he say to his confused, jealous followers? John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. I want you to notice, first of all, that John answers with zero jealousy here. His followers were jealous, but he wasn't. And I think most of us would say, well, of course he wasn't jealous. You know, of course John would respond this way, and that's exactly how I would respond too. I mean, how could you possibly be jealous of Jesus? Who would ever be jealous of Jesus? Well, I want us to think for just a moment, how many times can we get upset when we do something for the Lord, but nobody notices, nobody acknowledges us? And so glory goes to Jesus, but we're just a little bit jealous that at least some of that glory didn't also come our way as well. It's actually very easy and far more common than we'd ever like to admit to be jealous for glory. Glory that only belongs to Christ, but we kind of want at least a little bit of it for ourselves. But for John, he didn't care. His sole focus and objective was Christ. The glory of Christ, the proclamation of Christ, and that's why, as he'll say in just a few moments, he meant what he said. He must increase. Me doesn't matter. I can decrease as long as I know he is increasing. And so again, with John, there wasn't an ounce of jealousy in his bones. And nor should there be for us either. This whole passage here reminds me of a book that we read and then did an ABF study on just recently in our college and career, in our young couples class, the book by Jerry Bridges called Respectable Sins. I don't know if you've ever read that book before. It's a great little book. I would commend it to you. But in one of those chapters, he dealt with both envy and jealousy. And he asked this question. He said, how then, you know, the type is small, how then can we as Christians deal with the temptation to envy or to become jealous? And he answers with three simple things, even smaller type. He said, first of all, we can, as in so many other areas of subtle sins, turn to the sovereignty of God. And that's exactly what John does here. He says, who can receive anything unless it's given to him by God? And if God is the one who gives us something, a gift, an ability, a position, anything, does not God also have the right to then take that back? And also what John means here is if it's given to us, how then can we boast in something that's been given to us? We can turn to the sovereignty of God. Bridges goes on and he says, we must recognize that it is God who sovereignly gives us our talents, abilities, and spiritual gifts. If we are to successfully combat the temptations to envy and jealousy, we must mentally bring God into the picture. We must remind ourselves that he determines not only what abilities we have, but also the degree of those abilities and the blessing he will bestow on their use. Then secondly, he writes, I pray this will be helpful, He says a second weapon against the temptation to envy or become jealous is to remember that all of us who are believers are one body in Christ. How can we become envious or jealous of the believer who's sitting next to you or behind you or in front of you? We're part of the same family. We're on the same team. We're members of the same body. And of course, in John's case, he was talking about the head of the body, the very one who was the body. But for us, often we are jealous of other members. And the Lord says, instead, we're in the same team. Then 30 says, we should recognize or realize that if we spend emotional energy on envy or jealousy, we lose sight of what God might do uniquely in our lives. He says, there is no such thing as being second or third stringer on the team or sitting on the bench while others play the game. No, God has a place and an assignment for each of us that he wants to fill. Admittedly, some assignments garner more human recognition than others, but all are important in the plan of God. And so again, John was not jealous at all of the Lord or anyone else for that matter, but instead, verse 29, he was joyful. He wasn't jealous, but instead, amazingly, he was joyful. Verse 29, where John says this, he says, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, speaking of himself, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, he says, this joy of mine is now complete. He's saying to his followers, look, if everyone's going to Jesus, that's not grounds for jealousy. That's grounds for joy. There is no more joyous thing this side of heaven than pointing someone to the Lord. It was John's entire purpose. It's our entire purpose. In biblical times, the friend of the bridegroom was sort of like the modern-day equivalent of a best man today, with the notable exception that usually this groomsman was much more involved than a typical modern best man. It was the best man or this friend of the bridegroom who actually was responsible to plan and organize most, or in some cases, all of the details of the wedding. And I want you to try to imagine, if you're married in the room this morning, whoever your best man was at your wedding, if that guy, who may have been one of your brothers, may have been a college buddy, a roommate, if that guy had been in charge of all the details of the ceremony and the reception, how would your wedding have gone? My best man was my little brother, Brian, and obviously I love my brother to pieces. Sharp guy, smart, gifted. But I don't think I would have even for a moment entrusted him, I know for sure Lauren wouldn't have, with the details of our wedding day and our reception. But that was customary in biblical times for this friend of the bridegroom to be the primary wedding planner for the bride and groom. Usually the wedding itself would take place at the bride's home. And it was a very small affair, usually just the bride and the groom and the parents, very small. And meanwhile, while that small, private, intimate ceremony was taking place at the bride's home, back at the groom's home, that's where this friend of the groomsman would be in charge, and everyone would assemble, everyone that had been invited to share in the joy of the festivities. And they would spend that time to prepare and to get ready for the arrival of the new couple. Once that small ceremony was complete, the bride and groom would begin their way back to the groom's house. And once they got to a certain point, not too far from the groom's house, the groom, and everybody would be waiting for him, would announce his arrival. Everyone would come out, and then together they would in grand processional march back to the groom's house. And that's why John says here, the friend of the bridegroom who stands, he's waiting, and then he hears him. He hears, the groom is here. He rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. And so the point that John is making is, like this best man in biblical times, I've done all the work, I've done all my work, and now the groom is here. He's going to get all the glory. He's going to be the center of attention for this reception that would sometimes last for several days. But John would say, that's just fine with me. I'm not jealous. In fact, I'm joyful. Joy is full and complete. And I don't want to miss that final phrase there where he says, therefore this joy of mine is now complete. John found his greatest joy, he says, in pointing others to the Lord, to the groom, which I think begs the question for all of us. Where do you find your joy? Do you find your joy in pointing people to the Lord, desiring to see him praised, or is it desiring to have the attention and to receive the praise yourself? Because I can tell you on the authority of God's word, if you seek joy in pointing others to yourself, you will never, ever find it. True joy is only found in pointing others to the Lord. And so then we have verse 30, of course, our focal point for the message, where John says this. He says, he must increase, but I must decrease. Literally, he's saying, he must become greater, I must become less. You know, it's hard to tell for sure, but most agree that verse 31 forward, so the verse right after this one, is not coming from the lips of John the Baptist, but instead is coming from John the Apostle. Which means then that these are John's last recorded words in the book of John. His last words are, I must decrease. And then the one who is described for us as the voice of one crying out in the wilderness goes silent. And Jesus takes center stage. And of course, John's point is that's exactly what's supposed to happen. He would say, I want him glorified, not me. And remember, he says all of this in the context of a wedding. So who is the focus of a wedding ceremony? Is it the groomsman? No. Is it the bridesmaid? No, it shouldn't be. The focus is always the groom and his bride. And John understood that he wanted the focus to always be the great groom, the Lord Jesus Christ. He must increase. The same should be true of all of us. I was reminded this past week of a few of my favorite quotes that all have to deal with the kind of humility that John the Baptist has in this passage. William Carey, the great pioneer missionary of the early 1800s, when he was close to death, it said that he turned to one of his closest friends and he said, when I am gone, don't talk about William Carey. Talk about William Carey's Savior. I desire that Christ alone might be magnified. I love that. Talk about William Carey's Savior. I have hanging in my office a quote by a man named Nicholas Zinzendorf. And he said it should be the goal of all believers, he said, to preach Christ, die, and be forgotten. Life and ministry is not to be about us. It's about the Lord. Now, of course, John the Baptist wasn't forgotten. We're talking about him 2,000 years later. But that was not of his own doing. As far as John the Baptist was concerned, when he uttered that last word, decrease, he could have faded into oblivion into the history books, and it would have made no difference to him. The famous orchestra conductor, Leonard Bernstein, was once asked by a reporter the question, what's the most difficult instrument to play? And I'm reading here, it says, given Bernstein's experience and expertise, the reporter was eager to hear the great conductor's valued opinion. But to the reporter's surprise, Leonard Bernstein replied without any hesitation whatsoever. He said, it's second fiddle. He said, I can always get plenty of first violinists, but to find one who plays second violin with as much enthusiasm, he said, now that's a problem. And yet if no one plays second, we have no harmony. And again, John would say, I'm glad to play second fiddle. I'm glad to play last fiddle. I'm glad to play no fiddle at all. He says, everything I have has been given to me by God. I hold it with open palms. The moment the Lord wants me to exit stage right, I'm glad to do it. The moment he wants me with courage to enter to the center of the stage and herald the name of Christ, I'm glad to do it. But behind the stage and in front, it's all about him. He must increase. I must decrease. So continuing with verse 31, and this is now, again, John the Apostle writing. He says, "He who comes from above is above all." He's speaking of Jesus. "He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way." Speaking of John the Baptist, or any one of us. And then he basically repeats himself. He says, "He who comes from heaven is above all." In other words, the reason why Jesus must increase and we must decrease is because he is above all. And that includes us. And so how dare we try to usurp his glory? He's above all and must remain that way. He goes on, he bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Then verse 35 says, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." We talk a lot about the Father's love for us, right? We talked about it last week, for God so loved the world. I don't think we talk as often about the Father's love for the Son. But the Father's love for the Son is really a major theme in the book of John. This is one of a total of 7 times in John, kind of like a drumbeat throughout the book, that we are told that the Father loves the Son. The reason why that's important is because it's the Father's love for the Son that is the basis for the Lord's love for us. And not only that, but an understanding of the Father's deep love for the Son helps to clarify the significance of that same Father at the end of the book of John crushing the Son. What love must the Father have had for us that he would give his only Son for us? The Son that he has loved with an intimate love for all eternity. Reminds me of the song we just sang last week. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. Of course, that song goes on and it says, "How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away." You know, what makes hell, hell, is the separation from God, that God is not there. And so what hell must our Lord have gone through on that cross? Remember years ago hearing an illustration. One day you were sitting at a restaurant, and as you're sitting there, a total stranger walks in, and they come up to your booth, and they say, "Hey, Joe, I hate you, and I want you out of my life forever." And then they ran out of the restaurant. What would you do? Well, you'd be bewildered. You might get up and follow them out to figure out what was going on, but long term, would that have much impact on you? Not really, because you don't even know the person. Change the scenario slightly if now you're sitting there at that restaurant and a good friend walks in, walks up to your booth and says, "Joe, I hate you and I want you out of my life forever," and storms out. Much deeper pain, much deeper sorrow. Imagine now that you're sitting there and your own wife comes in, walks up to the booth and says, "I hate you, Joe, and I want you out of my life forever," and storms out. The greatest pain, the greatest sorrow. It's a simple principle. The closer and the more intimate the relationship, the greater the pain in separation. And so when we hear about like a drumbeat throughout the book of John, the Father loves the Son, the Father loves the Son, the Father loves the Son, and has from all eternity backwards and forwards, and then we see on the cross the Father separates, turns his back on the Son. And Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He did all of that for us so that, verse 36, so that whoever believes in the Son will be given eternal life. It's present tense. It's a present possession for all who believe. We have it already. But then he says, in great contrast to that, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Now, this final verse here reminds me of an image that I've shared before, I think in a sermon a couple years ago. And it's an image that I think vividly demonstrates the reality of this verse. It's this image here. It might be a little dark on the screen behind me. But as you can see, there's someone there. It looks like they're in rags. They've got their hand up, but they're being sheltered and shielded from that onslaught of, looks like, fire. We'll say that's the just wrath of God for our sins. That person standing there in rags, sheltering their face, that's me. That's you. That's us. For those who come to and look to the cross, they are saved. They are rescued. They're forgiven. There is no condemnation for them. He stood in our place, took our sins, and the wrath that we deserved, he took. But I want you to imagine that the cross and the one upon the cross is removed in this picture. As this verse says, they shall not see life, but instead the wrath of God remains on them. But to those who believe, eternal life. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. To conclude, I want to come back to our title this morning. I have three very simple points to finish. I would end by saying he must increase, first of all, in our worship. He must increase in our worship. Remember, I used the same word in a closing point a couple weeks ago and mentioned at that time that when we talk about worship, it's so much more than just singing songs in church. Worship is an all-of-life thing. Paul says in Romans 12, says a living sacrifice, presenting yourself as a living sacrifice. That is your spiritual worship. So I asked the same question I asked a few weeks ago. Who sits on the center stage in your life? Who is the focus of your life? Is it you? Or is it the Lord? Is your entire life's objective that you would increase, or that he would increase? He must increase in our worship. And number two, again, similar words to previous messages, he must increase in our witness. Like John, our joy should stem not from the accumulation of wealth or possessions, not even necessarily from the securing of good health or a stable job or a strong family. All of those are wonderful things. But at the end of the day, our greatest joy should stem from pointing others to the Lamb, of sharing the good news and saying, like John has for now a couple years until he goes silent, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And then finally, and this is going to look like a cheesy effort to maintain the alliteration, but it really isn't. I was trying to think of a point that would be kind of an all-inclusive, all-encompassing. He must increase ultimately, this is in quotation marks, in whatever we do. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "Whether therefore you eat or you drink or what, or whatever you do, even the most mundane things in life," he says, "do what? All for the glory of God." This means what you prioritize, how you spend your time, how you conduct yourself at work, how you conduct yourself at home, how you lead your family. Is it obvious to your own children that you love them dearly, but that he means everything to you? He must increase, John says. But I must decrease. And that's just fine by me. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word. And for this reminder today, help us to have the humility of John, to want nothing more and to find our greatest joy only in the proclamation of the Son, in the praise of the Son. We want to see him increase, even if it means we decrease. So, Father, we want you, your Son, your Spirit, to be glorified in our midst. We pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen.